Well, hey, good morning. So in 2007, this ad appeared in Craigslist. And for you that don't even know what Craigslist is, right? That was like a Facebook Marketplace poor man thing. You know what I mean? Like it's, yeah, anyway, it's probably still kicking it, right? But here's the ad. Quote, "What am I doing wrong? Okay, I'm tired of beating around the bush. I'm a beautiful, spectacularly beautiful old girl. I'm articulate and classy. I'm looking to get married to a guy who makes at least $500,000 a year. I know how that sounds, but keep in mind that $1 million a year is middle class in New York City, so I don't think I'm overreaching at all. Are there any guys who make $500,000 or more on this board? Any wives? Could you send me some tips? I dated a businessman who makes the average around $200,000 to $250,000, but that's where I seem to hit a roadblock. $250,000 won't get me to Central Park West. I'm looking for marriage only. Please hold your insults. I'm putting myself out there in an honest way. Most beautiful women are superficial. At least I'm being upfront about it." Not too long after this was the following reply. "I read your posting with great interest, and having thought meaningfully about your dilemma, I offer the following analysis of your predicament. Firstly, I'm not wasting your time. I qualify as a guy who fits your bill. That is, I make more than $500,000 per year. That said, here's how I see it. Your offer, from the perspective of a guy like me, is a plain and simple, a crappy business deal. Here's why. What you suggest is a simple trade. You bring your looks to the party, and I bring my money. Fine, simple. But here's the rub. Your looks will fade, and my money will likely continue into perpetuity. In fact, it is very likely that my income increases, but it is an absolute certainty that you will not be getting any more beautiful. So in economic terms, you are a depreciating asset, and I am an earning asset. Not only are you a depreciating asset, your depreciation accelerates. So in Wall Street terms, we would call you a trading position, not a buy and hold, hence the rub, marriage." It goes on, I'll stop there. But this exchange is fascinating, is it not? Because it reveals something about the nature of relationships, and in particular that relationship, that they can be purely transactional. That what a person is worth is measured by what they bring to the table, by what they have to offer. Where love is marked by self-serving, where love is marked that is conditional, where love is cheap, where it's inexpensive. And in stark contrast, today as we continue in the Gospel of John, Jesus, who is just about ready to leave his disciples, is giving them marching orders. In verse 34, this is what he tells them. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another." Right from the get-go, Jesus is saying, "I am creating a new community, the church." And here's the mark. Here's the hallmark of that community. They're to be set out by a distinct love for one another, like the love I have for them. And this passage, it shows us at least three things. I'll just share these three things. It shows us, one, the pattern of that love. Secondly, the power to love like that. And then lastly, the effect of that love. So let me pray and we'll get in. Father, we pray this morning that you would illuminate your scriptures to our hearts and to our lives, that we might follow you, We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, firstly, the pattern. We are to be imitators of Christ's love for us. That's so clear in the passage. That's the pattern. His love, that's the pattern. So the question is, what is his love like? How does he love? And it's actually shown in verses 31 and 32. So look at it with me for a moment. Now, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." Did you catch the repeated word there? Right? Five times in two verses, glorified is used. What does that mean? Think about it this way. Think about the last time maybe you had a really good meal, or maybe you went out for just... you're a foodie and you went out to a great restaurant and you come and it comes on this plate and it just looks amazing, and then you taste it and it even tastes as good if not better, and what do? You tell all your friends about that place. You glorify it. And what we see here in verses 31 and 32 is this relationship between Jesus and his Father. And they're saying, Jesus saying, "I'm going to glorify the Father," and the Father saying, "I'm going to glorify the Son." In other words, they're both saying, "I want my life to show the other how great they are. I want you to see how wonderful they are, what they're like." And in particular, in these two verses, Jesus is actually talking about two events that show what the Son and the Father are like. And the first one begins this way, because in verse 31 it says this, it begins with, "when he had gone out." Now, it's a little bit hard to know context here, but right before this, where we were last week, it's actually referring to Judas. Judas is the one that had just left. And that was because Jesus gave him the bread, identified him as the one that was going to betray him. And so, when Jesus is talking about, "Now is the Son of Man glorified," he's saying this: the events are now set in place for Judas to go betray me, to arrest me, that's going to ultimately lead to this event, the cross. That's the event that Jesus is talking about. So how is Jesus going to glorify the Father? It's the cross. But the second event, Jesus says this, that God will also glorify him in himself. And commentators note that the way that God the Father glorifies the Son in light of the cross is the resurrection. And here's the deal. So Jesus' resurrection, what does that mean? It vindicates him, because that proves that his death on the cross, though seen as shameful and as a curse, was actually not a defeat. Instead, it affirms Jesus' identity, his mission, and it actually clears him of any false accusation. So it's these two events that Jesus is saying that show the pattern of this love. Now, let me give you just at least three ways that this love is patterned after in terms of implications. The first is this, is that what we see by those two events is that Jesus' love is self-giving. Think about it this way. Self-serving is putting your needs above others. But in the cross and the resurrection, we actually see this to be self-giving. It's Jesus putting the needs and interests of others before himself. I mean, think about it. We've seen in this gospel since September, we've seen John announce this news that Jesus, though he was eternal, always existed, came down and put on flesh in space, time, and history. And he lived among us. And then we're seeing he's going toward the cross for us. The scriptures say to pay for our sin. And he's raised from the dead to defeat death. He's literally putting himself, right, all out there to meet your need and my need, our greatest need. It's self-giving. It's not self-serving. But secondly, it's counter-conditional. You know, it's the kind of love that doesn't say, for example, like, hey, if you'll go 50%, I'll go 50%. I'll meet you halfway. It's not that kind of love. It's not the kind of love that says if you're good enough or you're beautiful enough or you make 500,000 or more or enough, then I'll love you. That's conditional. But notice, this kind of love that Jesus has in the death and resurrection, it's counter-conditional. It's literally, the very base of it is you don't deserve it. You actually deserve the opposite of it. You know, one of the things that's actually stark about this passage is kind of where it sits, because it's right in the middle in which Judas, right before this, goes off to betray him. You know, someone that has been with him for 3 years, and right after, we're going to see this next week, Peter's going to deny Jesus. I mean, think about this for a moment. These are the ones who are with Jesus for 3 years. And honestly, it's a failure. These men are not deserving of his love. And yet, what we're going to see is Jesus continuing to go towards the cross. He doesn't stop. He doesn't say, hey, that's it. I'm done here. Even my best guys, they've completely failed. He just keeps going. Jesus' love is counter-conditional. It's incredible. But thirdly, it's costly. You know, love is measured by what it gives. I mean, think for a moment. I was like, whenever it's like Christmas time, there's always those like car commercials on where like you have the beautiful house, and then it's Christmas morning or something like that, and they walk out and there's a car with a bow on it, you know. And I'm always like, who is this for? You know, sometimes Amanda will say, hey, and I'll be like, yeah, but no, you know, you're worth it, but do we want to eat next month, right? That's the... But love is measured by what it gives. And think for a moment. Here we have the Creator God who made everything, who's lived eternally in communion with the Son. And here we have God the Father giving his very Son because he loves this world. That's how much he loves it. That's how much he loves you. And then you have Jesus who willingly, not at the risk of his life, but at the cost of it, he lays it down. So that's the pattern. When Jesus says, here's the new commandment, love one another as I have loved you, Jesus is saying, this love that I'm calling you to is to be self-giving, counter-conditional, and costly. That is to be the marching order of my church. So I don't know about you, but when you think about that, the question is like, how in the world do you pull something off like that? For example, let me put it this way. Married couples, do you ever keep score in your marriage? I mean, not like there's a real literal scoreboard, but you know, right? There are weeks when maybe you just do a little bit more or you're a little bit better and you're like, serve you? No, I mean, look what I did all week, right? Or how about this? Let's say, have you ever been in conversation with someone, maybe a peer, and they've had something just amazing happen in their life? And maybe it's in their vocation, they've gotten, you know, a step up. Maybe one of their kids is doing really well in school. Or maybe, you know, you're in middle school and you're talking and you find out that someone has just, you know, aced a test or done really well in the sport, whatever it is. And in those moments, let me ask you this. Is your, like, knee-jerk reaction to rejoice with them? Or does it not, in some measure, don't you start to compare? Where you're like, you know, you put on the smile, of course. I'm so happy for you. But underneath, you're like, why not me? Or how about this? You know, you start to get connected to some relationships in a church like this, and you have high hopes, and then someone does something that just really hurts you. And maybe it's unintentional, or maybe it's intentional. But either way, you know, as you lay out the case, it's clear. You have reason to be upset. How are you going to handle it? You know, I mean, because here's the deal. Like, are you going to just kind of dismiss it and kind of draw back from that community? Or are you going to maybe say, all right, I'm going to extend grace, be patient with them? Or are you going to maybe have to move forward and actually have some difficult conversations pursuing forgiveness? Which actually hurts, because that means you absorb it. I mean, what I'm trying to say here is like Jesus' command to love like this, a self-giving, costly, counter-conditional love. Like, do you see how it goes right where we are? Right in the midst of the conversations and relationships that we have, right here. And that's what he's calling us to follow. How do we do it? Well, the power to love is in actually like the second part of the statement when Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. That's actually where the power is, to love like that. In other words, Jesus is not merely a model or an example or a command giver, although he is all those things. Notice he says, as I have loved you. You. In other words, think about that moment when you're envious of your friend or you're working through conflict. The secret to actually loving is actually knowing, experiencing, and living out of the love that Jesus has for you. Let me say it again. The power to love is rooted in knowing, experiencing, and living out of the love that Jesus has towards you. One of the things we said last week is there's a shift in the Gospel of John. And the shift is this, is that John, the author, identifies himself in a new way, in a way that he's going to continue to do so throughout the Gospel. He calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loves. I said this last week, it's not that John thinks he's Jesus' favorite, it's not that Jesus doesn't love anybody else, but it's because his identity is being changed. It's being formed. And it's simply that. He's grasping, he's sharing this love that has come towards me that is self-giving, counter-conditional, and costly. It is changing me to the point where that's who I am. And here's what that enables you to do. Ed Welch puts it this way. It enables you to love others more than you need others. Love others more than you need others. Let me just unpack this, because what I really want to do, because what we're trying to say here is that the gospel is, it's vertical, but it is so huge, it's so ginormous, it's so transformative that it actually changes the relationships here. It spills over, it has to. That's what Jesus is saying. And so, think about it this way, to kind of try on, to have that identity of being someone who Jesus loves, it means this, that you are fully known and fully loved. It means, as one author put it, God doesn't love us to the degree we are like Christ, but to the degree that we are in Christ. And think about it this way, if you know you're loved by him, do you know what that frees you to do? It enables you to not have to be so impressive in relationships. Think about it this way. Some of you, maybe you're new here, and you've walked into a setting like this, and you kind of come with the assumption that, okay, if these people are coming to church on a Sunday, then they've clearly got their stuff together, right? And you all are smiling right now because you don't, right? But if you're newish, then when you enter, you're thinking, well, I better put on a good, like, exterior at least, right? Because I want to measure up. You ask the question, can I really let people in? But think about it. If you know and you experience and you are growing in living in light of the love that Jesus has for you, then it actually frees you. You rely less on the validation and affirmation and appreciation of others to feel okay about yourself because you know you're accepted in him. Think about it. The God of the universe knows you all the way down, even better than you know yourself. All the things that you would try to mask and hide that aren't maybe presentable, he knows it all the way down. And yet, what has he done? He's given his son. And because of that, you're accepted in him. Or how about this? Here's another way to work this out. I was listening the other day to another podcast and was talking about this, about how, you know, tolerance in our day is kind of like the primary virtue and value, which basically means this. I'm going to live how I want to live, and you don't tell me how I'm supposed to live. And I'll do the same to you. That's the value. That's the virtue that our culture says. But listen, in the gospel, that just shows itself to be selfish. It's just selfish. Think about it this way. If the event that is, you know, mirroring God's love is the cross, then let's be honest, that's not a compliment to us, right? It took the death of his son to welcome us in. It says something about us. And that same love is actually going to come at us. It's going to change us. It's not going to leave us where we are. And here's the beautiful part. If you are secure in who you are in Christ, what that enables you to do is, you know, sometimes, I mean, to be honest, we can be fearful of people. What are they going to think? What's going to happen to the relationship if I say something? But if you're secure in Christ and his love for you, and you see your sister or brother in Christ who is just in a really bad situation and keeps going down there, it actually enables you to move towards them and say, I've got some concerns. Listen, this type of community that Jesus is forming, it's loving, but it's a truth-speaking community. We don't shade away from the truth. We speak it in, this is important, in love towards one another. So it's not like we just, well, I was just speaking the truth and take it. No, we're thinking about the other person. How are they going to receive this? We're praying for it. And then here's the other deal. If you're on the recipient end of that, in which you're receiving that, and it's hard things. But here's the great thing. It's like, it may be hard, but listen, if it's true that you're fully known and fully loved, it means you can receive it. Of course it's going to be hard to hear. We'd rather hear how awesome we are, but in the gospel, there's going to be, for the sake of love, truth that's spoken. In fact, let me just put it this way. One of my hopes, you know, as you think about kind of entering Redeemer City and being a part of this community, you know, one of my hopes is that over the years, you cultivate relationships in which you can be more known and you can know others more. And there can be a spot where actually there is this trust there, there's this commitment to Christ there, where actually you could have the place where you could say, hey, we've been hanging out for a bit. Could you just, you know me, would you just share with me, is there anything in my life that you feel like is just out of following Christ or areas of growth? I remember a number of years ago, sitting with a group of friends, and one of the guys led out. He's like, hey guys, just would you just, I know you guys love me. I love you. Would you just speak into my life? Where do I need to grow? And listen, if this is your first Sunday, just know it's not going to happen today, right? This is a process, but these are the kind of relationships that Jesus is talking about here. In other words, you listen, if you view church and this community as simply a Sunday thing, you can't actually live this commandment out. It can't just be you and Jesus. He's calling you into community. Well, let me think about it this way. To love others more than to need others would mean not just pursuing relationships in which people are just like us, but actually pursuing relationships in which people are different from us. It's not bad to have affinity. But again, think about it. If you're going to join a community in which the only, like, here's the starting point. You're a sinner, right? That's the starting point. You're not okay. Then when you enter a community like that, then very clearly there are going to be people that are going to be, let's just be honest, difficult to love. I remember, I was thinking about this today. My first summer of following Jesus. It's complicated. But anyway, I look back to when I was 19, and I worked a summer at a Bible camp, and I look back, like I know some of the things I said and some of the things I did that summer, and I'm like, how did anybody love me that summer? Oh my word. And I'm sure some of you are like, how does Nate think anybody loves him now, right? Like there's probably some of that. Like, you know, staff, elders, like you know what I mean? Like that's part of it. But here's the remarkable thing. That summer, I'll just say I was known and I was loved and it was transformative. I remember a couple years ago, a friend of mine starting a small group, and he was kind of thinking about who am I going to invite into this group. And one of the things that I was so stunned by is he invited someone into the community that was very difficult to love intentionally. And here's the deal. He did it because, I'll just say this, he knew he wasn't Christ. He knew he was a disciple whom Jesus loved, who had loved him like that. And listen, we could go on talking about being patient with one another, forgiving one another, but all this, again, it all comes back to Christ. How has he loved us? Listen, here's the deal. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, please hear me. This is the work of the gospel when you put your faith and trust in Jesus. This is what the gospel does in you. It's not So hear that. It's the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It's repent and believe in that. And as you believe in that, this is what happens. It comes in you and it changes you supernaturally. And actually, put it this way, it grows you to be a person that Jesus has not promised you to be happy, right? But you know what he does promise? His goal for you is to be a person of depth, of love for others. That's his aim. Love for him and love for others. All right. That's the pattern. It's the power. Lastly, the effect. Look at verse 35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you perform great miracles. Oh, sorry, that's in my script here. Let me try that again. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you are talented and gifted. Nope. Let me try it again. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. A couple thoughts. This last verse, it makes the assumption that this community that Jesus is forming is actually in the midst of the world. It actually assumes that the relationships that they have with one another are actually being watched by the world. And it's distinct. In a world, let's be honest here for a moment. There's something compelling and different about a love that is self-giving, counterconditional, and costly, because in a world that is divided, that is biting and devouring one another, that cancels one another, what does the world need to see? It needs to see a people who not just in words, they don't just speak it with their mouth, they need to see a community that loves one another as Jesus has loved them. Think about it. Our mission at Redeemer City is to renew our city through the gospel. In essence, let me put it this way. One of the most important parts of that mission is how we do relationships here. Like, that matters. You know, let me close with this, because some of this is like, let's put it this way, I was so encouraged this week thinking about Redeemer City in this passage. There are ways that you guys are extremely, wonderfully loving towards one another. I was encouraged this week, and also at the same point, I'm like, holy cow, this is incredible what this is calling us to. So let me put it this way. John the author, do you know he had a nickname? His nickname was with his brother James. Jesus called them Sons of Thunder. That was the nickname. I mean, come on, that sounds like a movie, right? But that's literally what Jesus called them. And one of the ways, you kind of understand, it just means that they were fiery, they were zealous, they were passionate, and sometimes a little bit, well, let's put it this way. In Luke 9, for example, Jesus' disciples are going to Jerusalem. They have to go through Samaria, which, if you know anything about them, they don't like each other. And the Samaritans find out that they're going to Jerusalem, and they're so upset about that they oppose Jesus. They won't even help him out. And James and John say, Jesus, would you like us to call down fire on them? I mean, first of all, did they really think they could do that? But second of all, right, they're angry, that's wrong, but do you know what John is known by now? John is known as the Apostle of Love. If you read his epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, over 40 times he's talking about love. What's happened? You know what's happened? He spent 3 years with Jesus, and then he spent decades following Jesus after he'd left. and the sons of thunder continue to grow into his identity, into who he was. And that he was a disciple whom Jesus loved. He was continually going back to the self-giving, counter-conditional, costly love that God had for him. And what did it make him? Oh, it changed him. Let it change you. Let's pray. Father, help us as we apply this to our community. Lord, help us to grow in the self-giving, costly, and counter-conditional love in the relationships with one another. We pray for your help. In Christ's name, amen.